I'm always a little sensitive when the number of songs decreases in a meeting. That it's a suggestion that maybe the preacher should also shorten his lessons. I'm sure that's not the reason here. But we are so delighted to have each one of you here. I think you knew when you came there wouldn't be anything carnally exciting take place here. I'm certainly not going to be especially exciting because of my presence. Winston Churchill once said about Clement Attlee, his opposing number in the British Parliament, he said, "Mr. Attlee is a very humble man, and he's got a lot to be humble about." That's who you're looking at tonight. I'm rather insignificant here, but God is not, nor His Word, which speaks to the question for us about where we have come from and why we are here and what is our ultimate destiny. If these questions are not answered, the rest of life becomes meaningless. I invite your attention tonight to a passage in the 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Or it could be translated life. Important question that was addressed to His disciples. It may be interesting to you to learn that in the evangelical world, that it's believed by some very prominent preachers that discipleship and salvation are not the same. These words were written some years ago. This passage has nothing to do with salvation. These calls are not calls to salvation. They are calls to discipleship. Like many other confused disciples, many others confuse discipleship with salvation and use this passage dealing with discipleship to try to prove that the sinner must give up all that he has and all that he is to receive Christ. This is simply not true. So salvation and discipleship are separated. I believe that's a tragic error. It's to suggest that you can be saved without acknowledging Jesus as Lord. It means you can be saved without giving to God's Son a promise that everything I have belongs to You, and whatever You wish from me is what I want for myself. So I begin by saying that discipleship and salvation are inseparably linked. We have said, and used a title for this lesson, "The Cost of Following Jesus." Some years ago, 1937 it was, a German preacher by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book which in English is titled, The Cost of Discipleship. And in it he talked about cheap grace. And he said it was forgiveness without repentance. Redemption without transformation. Remission without submission. On the other hand, he said costly grace is the treasure hidden in a field for which a man goes and sells all that he has in order to buy that field. Matthew 13:44. It is the pearl merchant making or seeking beautiful pearls who, finding one pearl of great price, goes and sells all that he has to buy it. It is the grace for which a person will gladly pluck out an offending eye and cast it from him. Matthew 5:29 from the Sermon on the Mount. It is the grace for which a person will gladly cut off an offending right hand and cast it away. Matthew 5:30. Of course, that is a metaphor. But it speaks of the cost of following Jesus. If the gospel is to be believed, the crisis of human beings is not to be found in life's heartaches and disappointments, in frustrated ambitions or broken dreams or the lack of money or even the lack of food and water or shelter, nor is it to be found in disease, natural disaster, the ravages of war, the prevalence of crime. The gospel says that the crisis of human life is the rebellion of men and women against their Creator and their consequent alienation from Him. The crisis of human beings is alienation from God, and there couldn't be a worse circumstance than that. You are cut off from the source of life. You are lost to being and purpose. And so consequently, when we talk about the cost of following Jesus, we should not expect it to be cheap, because salvation certainly was not cheap to God. Getting back to the text that we looked at just recently, let me just say to you that that was not extraordinary for Jesus. He frequently made statements like that. We go back to the 10th chapter of Matthew and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Those are radical words. And they speak to the cost of following Jesus. But now let's look at another. In Luke chapter 12. Similar statement made by Jesus. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already accomplished or kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do not suppose that I came to give peace on earth. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And I think we read these words and we wonder. We thought he was called the Prince of Peace. That he would bring peace to the world. He will bring peace to those who are willing to accept him as Lord and face the need they have to him, for him, as desperate and central. But division will come as a result, and we know that it did come as a result when Jesus came into the world. But let's look at another passage. Chapter 14 in Luke. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear the cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he says in verse 33 in that same section, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's speaking about the cost of following him. We are saved by grace. There's no way in the world that any of us are worthy of God's mercy. We are undeserving. That's what grace is. When God gives to us what we do not deserve. Sometimes people say, I only want what I deserve. No, you do not. Grace gives us what we do not deserve. We will never be able to repay God for what He has done to redeem us. But that does not say that His call to us will not make a significant demand on us. I will say this now and won't repeat it. Jesus did not die just so we could be forgiven. He died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be changed and transformed. That is His ultimate purpose. And the process is accomplished by the things that we've just looked at. Now let me take you to another passage in Luke chapter 9. And beginning with verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think he's saying, stop and consider what you know and understand about following me. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those situations seem to be reasonable. You would think that Jesus would welcome anybody that came to him and said freely and willingly, I'll follow you wherever you go. But what he knew about that man was he didn't understand what that meant. And he reminds him, there's no material advantage at all that's going to be yours if you follow me. I don't have a place to lay my head. To the second man, he said, follow me. And he seems to have a reasonable reason for delay. He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I don't know whether he's referring to the funeral. Or he's saying, let me first wait until my father dies and my responsibility to him has ended and then I will come. The trouble with his response was, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And the third case, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell at my house. That seems like a reasonable request. I just need to go say to them, I'm leaving. And Jesus said, anybody that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. No negotiation here. Jesus must be first. Should we be surprised at that? the first and greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is there anything more of us that we owe to God? Nothing. We owe to God the totality of ourselves. And then there's a case in the 10th chapter of Luke of a certain lawyer, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question, but not asked with a good attitude. So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God. Excuse me, I'll read the next verse. He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? In other words, you are a lawyer, you're a student of the law. What does it say? And then he repeats it. So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. His trap question has caught him. And so in order to try to turn the subject in another direction, he says, But that's not easy. What about the question, who is my neighbor? There's a difficulty there that we have to settle. Jesus said, let me tell you a story. About a certain man went from Jerusalem down to Jericho, which was a deserted and desolate place, with many a crevice where people who had untoward ambitions would hide. And he fell among thieves. They stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest, one of those servants of God who attended upon the worship of God for the people, came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A gospel preacher friend of mine explained that. He said he knew he had been robbed already. You can think about that. And then likewise a Levite, another man who was the attendant and servant of the priest who took care of things at the temple. He arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now we know we're going to hear about the villain. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The priest and Levite never imagined themselves ever being in such a place. And here's a Samaritan who did imagine that he could be there too. And if he were there, he imagined what he would want somebody to do for him. He didn't know whether he was a Jew or Gentile. He didn't know whether he was a good man or a wretched rascal. But he knew he was in trouble. And so he had compassion on him, poured oil and wine on his wounds, set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him, and then told the innkeeper, here's some money. If he needs any more help, when I come back, I will take care of that. And so the question, who proved neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the lawyer said, he who showed mercy on him. It's not a hard question. Here's a man who doesn't want to face the demand that God is making on him. But I find a more sympathetic character in the 19th chapter of Matthew. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Is that a good question? It is an excellent question. So he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Now that might be a good question or it might be a bad one. If he's asking, which one of the commandments of God do I need to be serious about, that's not a good question. But we've got people who ask that question. If you bring up an issue, they say, is that a salvation issue? Is that a critical question? If it came out of the mouth of God, it is a critical question. You and I may deem it to be small and inconsequential, but if God has asked about it and treated it, it comes from His heart and it's important. I don't think that was His attitude. I think what He's asking here is, which ones have I missed? Which ones have I neglected? Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see anything missing in that list? No reference to you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He set it up that way. And the young man said to him in response, I have kept those since I was young. From then his next question, what do I still lack? And now he is open and vulnerable. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was an appealing figure. Young, wealthy, and a ruler. You've got to get that from three different sources in the gospel record. Young, wealthy, and a ruler, and asking good questions. Many of us would say, we have to get that young man. Make some arrangement. Get whatever we can do. We need to get that young man. We need more young men like that. But with Jesus, there was not any negotiation. The young man turned to walk away, and Jesus did not say, well, hold on. Don't be so hasty here. We can talk about this matter. No, there is no negotiation here, because if you don't give everything, you can't have anything. And what he learned perhaps for the first time in his young life was that he loved money more than he loved God. He's like, in many ways, the lawyer. Neither was ready to accept the demand that God would make to those who would come and follow His Son. So now let's go back to Matthew 16. I want to take note here in verse 24 of chapter 16 that He said this to His disciples. He wasn't talking to people who had given no consideration to follow Him. He was talking to the disciples that had decided to follow Him. And what it says is, if you are not ready to do this, you might as well walk away. It's up to you. The context here is clear. This is the third year of our Lord's public preaching. And He asked a strange question in verse 15. He said, who do you say that I am? Now that's a strange question to ask Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, who had been walking with Him for days and months and years and had already made a commitment. But the reason this question came up was, verse 20, then He commanded His disciples that He should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. And then verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. This is the third year, and He has not said one word about His death before. Notice Peter's reaction. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that not true? And now he turns to Jesus and says, "Let me tell you how to run your business." Jesus is not gentle with him. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's a sharp rebuke. But he needed it. He has just confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of the living God, and then tries to give him advice about his approach to things and tells him that it will never happen. Jesus has told him the truth, and he is not ready to receive it. They had dreams of glory, those men did, at that time. They were seeking greatness for themselves, and the idea that the one they were following would be killed was inconceivable. That he would die was absolutely unacceptable, and so Peter said to him, "It's never going to happen." The word Satan is an old Hebrew word that is brought directly into Greek and into English. And it means adversary. He's not talking about some invisible personage there. He's talking to Peter. "You are an adversary to me. You are an offense to me. You're in my way." And it's with that as a background that he says that he's these things that we have read earlier in verse 24. He said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Let me just say this about cross. This is the first time he's talked about the cross, and he's not talking about his own. And that's an awful figure. It doesn't mean that much to us, but that was a cruel, demeaning, viciously painful death. I want to look particularly at those three things that are mentioned there. If you want to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. There's no question whatsoever that if you want to follow Jesus, there are things you're going to have to deny. It's always been interesting to me that the Apostle Paul in Titus speaks about grace in an unusual way. Verse 11 of chapter 2, Titus. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." God's grace teaches us that there are things we must deny if we want to follow Jesus. There are things that cannot be brought along. Narrow is the gate, straight the gate that leads to life. We must leave those things behind. So there's no question that there are things that need to be denied if we want to receive the grace of God and to follow Jesus. But there's another reference that I want to look at in the 5th chapter of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul begins to number the works of the flesh. Verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident," which is something that some people don't believe. It's very difficult to know about the works of the flesh. It's a challenging question. We can never know exactly what's right and what is wrong. The Apostle Paul says about the things that follow, they are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Somebody says, "I don't see marijuana mentioned in that text." And what about heroin? We got a problem with that. Yes, it's mentioned. And anything like these things. Well, what about those things? "Those that practice such things shall not enter the kingdom of God." In other words, there are things that have to be left behind if you want to follow Jesus. But that's not what he said in this text in Matthew 16. He said, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. That's something very fundamental. That is to say, from this point on, you will not be calling the shots. From this point on, it's my will that will be your will. you shall deny yourself. It's an interesting thing that the Greek term translated deny here, anapernaomai, I did pronounce it, I think, correctly. It's a Greek intensive. It doesn't say deny just, it means a total denial. To understand what he means by that, it's the same word that's used of Peter and what he did three times the night before Jesus died. He denied the Lord. What did he say? I don't know the man. I don't have anything to do with the man. Don't connect me with that man. And what you're going to have to do and what I'm going to have to do if we want to follow Jesus, we're going to say about that person we have been, I have nothing to do with that person. I absolutely deny that I have anything to do with that person. I'm not that selfish. I'm not that proud. I'm not that contentious. I'm not that lustful person anymore, and I have nothing to do with him. That suggests repentance. But it means that if I want to follow Jesus, I'm going to have to give myself away. That's hard. It's hard not to say someplace where I can do what I want to do. Just a little place. So that I can do what I want to do about that. I've illustrated that many times by drawing a circle. And when I draw a circle, I don't have PowerPoint, but my circles are perfectly perfect. Right there. Perfect circle. And up here in one edge, just a little part, I say to God, you know, I'm giving you everything here. Look at what I'm giving to you. Look at what I'm turning over to you and giving into your control. I'm only asking for this tiny little spot. Yes? And what's in that tiny little spot? What you love more than God. The place where you want to have your way. And what Jesus is telling us in this text is you cannot have any exception. You must hate your own life. You must love me more than your mother and your father, your son or your daughter, any other person. There cannot be any exception here. And if you want to continue to love your mother and father, brother and sister, daughter and son more than you love me, you are not fit to be my disciple. This is God who is speaking. He has the right over us. And he has the right to ask of us that we give him everything. How much did he give us? How much did he hold back? And the answer to that is, if we're honest, not one thing. He poured himself out without exception. It should not be strange that the one who is God, who has become the servant God, who pours himself out for the sake of people who are unworthy and undeserving, that we should respond in the same way. That old person has to die. And the second point, take up his cross. As I said, that is a strange, striking thing to use as a metaphor for what's going to happen to his followers. We use that term in an unusual way, popular way. We say about somebody, well, he has his cross to bear. He may have a bad mother-in-law or something. I don't know. He has his cross to bear. We're talking about some particular difficulty that person has to wrestle with. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. A cross was an instrument of death. And the death was absolute. And so what Jesus is saying to us, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and die. Who you have been must be dead. That person must not involve you ever again. That person who did what he wanted to do with abandon, who thought not one thing about God's will, who was unconcerned about what his actions did to other people. jealous, envious, strife-born, that person has got to go. I saw a man in Louisville pulling a cross. I think it was 1x4s joined together. I don't think it was solid. And I know he had a wheel on the back of it. That has nothing to do with this. This is hard. The cost of following Jesus is you must die so you can live. And that's one of Jesus' paradoxes. He loved paradoxes. Truth, I think John Clark used to say, it's truth standing on its head to get attention. If you want to live, you must what? And if you save your life, you're going to what? Lose it. And sometimes we don't believe that. Sometimes we say, well, I've got somehow to save myself. I've got to have something for myself. I cannot just walk away from myself. Yes, you must. Because your worst enemy, let me tell you, your worst enemy is yourself. Keep on demanding your rights and your way and do whatever you want to do so you can be happy. You're going to be wretched and miserable because that kind of attitude and disposition is going to destroy your relationship with other people. You won't have any true friends unless you have thick as thieves. Even thieves have friends, you know. They're all in the same business. But then it will destroy your relationship with God, which is absolute disaster. You've lost it all. The cross was well known in those days. Spartacus, the leader of the slave revolt in Rome in 70 B.C., after that slave revolt was put down, they were crucified all up and down the Appian Way for miles and left to rot for days. And what that said was, this is what will happen to you if you defy the power of Rome. It was a slave's death. According to Josephus, the Roman general Varus crucified 2,000 Jews in 48 B.C. In fact, when Judas the Galilean raided the royal armory north of Bethlehem, I bet north of Nazareth, the troops of Rome came down and crucified the rebels all over the place. And Jesus would have been a child, perhaps, at that time. He knew what crucifixion was. It was such an awful death that Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. So, come to Jesus. This is not a demand that's arbitrary. To see how much you can stand. Do you understand? This is not something that God is doing, that Jesus is doing, just to see how much you can tolerate. I love the passage in 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not arbitrary. He requires this because He cannot accomplish His purpose in our lives in any other way. This is necessary for Him to fulfill His dream for us, and we ought to share that dream and long for it, and so we need to take up our cross. But the third thing is, and follow me. And follow me. Notice He doesn't say, follow my teaching. That comes with the territory. But what He's asking us to do is to follow Himself. Let me tell you, there are sometimes Christians who hold fast to certain doctrinal positions and they will not yield anybody any room to deny them. But I'm not sure they're committed to Jesus. In an earlier lesson, we tried to make it clear that if you're committed to Jesus, you're committed to every word He ever spoke, to every demand He ever made, and to His character and the kind of person He was. So what Jesus is saying here is, I want you to be committed to me. Sometimes we ask people, do you believe in baptism? That's not the question. The question is, what did Jesus say about it? Because I'm committed to Him. Somebody says, you believe in congregational autonomy? Yes. But that's not the important question. What did His apostles teach about that subject? I was mentioning tonight at the dinner table that someone asked me one time that I was studying with, what does the Church of Christ teach about drinking? And I replied, who cares? The issue is, what does Jesus? I want you to read and see in the Bible what Jesus says about that. You're just looking for some sect that agrees with what you're doing. You need to be looking inside the Word of God and see what would please the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Sometimes churches we know go off track. And Christians do things they ought not to do and carry away God's people in directions that He would not approve at all. But that isn't the way we decide things. We decide things by knowing what Jesus wants and being committed to Him. But let me say this as I come toward the conclusion, that this is all quite personal. What's going to happen to this church is not the question you need to be asking. And I need to be asking, what's going to happen to me? Am I committed to the Lord? I may be in a church where a lot of people are committed to the Lord, good people, godly people, wonderful people, but that's not the question. We're going to stand before God as an individual. And so He is approaching us in just that way. Follow me. You must decide. But what if other people don't follow Jesus? What if other people reject Him? What if other people treat Him with contempt? That is not the question. What are you going to do? What am I going to do is the question. So if the whole world denies Him, I'm still obligated to follow Him. The cost of following Jesus. I don't think it's burdensome. Not when He's done what He has done. We ought to thank God for the privilege to follow Him and to sacrifice and yield to Him every relationship that would stand between us. When we say to people, if you become a Christian, your marriage will be improved, and your relationships will be improved, everything will be fine. That's not what Jesus said. What He said was, it might cost you your relationship with your parents. It might cost you your relationship with your wife or your husband. It might cost you your relationship with your children. But if it should come to that, if it should cost you that, you need to yield that gladly and come and serve me and know that everything's going to be all right. And when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you're going to get more money. It may mean you get less. Yes. It may mean your situation will grow more difficult. That's the cost of following Jesus. And we ought to be delighted to do it. He has never asked us for anything that He Himself has not given. And so when I read the 12th chapter of Romans, after Paul has reasoned about justification by faith, salvation by the grace of God so carefully for the first 11 chapters, and finally he comes to chapter 12 and says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, says the New American, New King James, or your spiritual worship, says other versions. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When God has done what He has done, what response does it demand? Everything. He may not take it away from you, but if He needs it, it's His. We're only stewards of these things. That's the point. Nothing held back. Somebody says, you're inviting people to become Christians with a lesson like this? I am. Well, isn't there... These are all cautionary warnings that you're bringing up. It's true. Well, isn't there an invitation? There is. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Let me tell you, without Jesus, we are burdened down. And if you haven't found that out yet, you're going to find it out ultimately. Life becomes empty and meaningless and tragic and burdensome. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This Jesus, peasant Jew, is saying to us that He has the power to give rest to the whole of humanity. That is something that only the Son of God could say. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in spirit. And you shall find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When somebody loves you like He does, that's the person you want taking care of your life. And so I say to you that when Paul wrote those words in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Let it never be so. How can those who died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you remember that those that were baptized into Christ were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you also should walk in the newness of life. He speaks about His crucifixion, the Lord's crucifixion and the Lord's burial and His resurrection as being an experience that we must have spiritually. We are going to have to die and be buried so that we can rise up by the grace of God and the cleansing blood of Jesus to be new creatures living a different life. We've got a purpose now. We've got the assurance now. We've got the hope now. And we've got the joy and the peace that comes with it. Nobody else can give that to you. But there's somebody that really wants to do so. So badly. That He died on the cross. And ever lives to make intercession for those who have gone from darkness to light to live with Him. So we're inviting again. And I would urge you not to miss this opportunity. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I am insignificant to this. But Jesus Christ is not insignificant. And how we respond to Him will decide eternity for us. And He's approaching you personally. It's as if you had gotten a letter in your mailbox from Him saying, please, come follow me. And we're urging you to do that very thing tonight, while we stand and sing this invitation hymn.